Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
9 through 18. And so if you'll save your outline till next week, please, also. James is continuing a theme. One of the things I recommend in interpreting the Bible is that we try to outline the Bible ourselves based on paragraphs and then put in our own words what we think that paragraph is talking about. And sometimes we see the big picture. I've heard it said in the past, I think it's true, that most heresies could be stopped if people just read 10 verses before and 10 verses after. And I think that's really true. But there comes to places like verses 9 through 11. I want you to look at your Bible. Does yours break that off into a separate paragraph? We really don't know how it relates to what it kind of goes around it. It's an obvious truth, but what it relates to is uncertain. In the original language, there's a conjunction here that ties it in with what goes before, but it is not real obvious. We talked last week about trials and their purpose in our life, and now here it just kind of jumps, as so common in James, where I told you this is called pearls on a string. It's a rabbinical way of kind of jumping from one subject to another to keep your attention. I guess when I read verses 9 through 11, I have a couple of questions that come to my mind about it. I'm not sure if we're contrasting two Christians, a poor brother and a rich brother, or if we're contrasting a poor Christian and a rich persecutor. It's not exactly obvious here from the text. So let's look at verse 9. Let the poor brother of lowly station rejoice in his exalted station as a Christian. And that's the Williams translation. It's a bit fuller than your translation probably is. Now, I think here we're simply talking about a poor Christian. Now, it is true that in the Sermon on the Mount, this same word is used to describe those who are spiritually poor. And I think there is a sense in which only the spiritually poor can really receive from God. We have to realize our bankruptcy before we're willing to depend on God. But here I think really we're talking about just a poor Christian. Now, it may not be surprising to you. The Jews believed that if you were right with God, that you would be prosperous, going back to Deuteronomy and the covenant promises. I hear a lot of that on television today, that God wants you healthy and wealthy and... What do you do with a poor Christian? Has he sinned? Has he just not done what God wants him to? I think we couldn't say that. I think some of the poor Christians we saw here on the slide shows that can't be a way to judge people by how much they have. But here this poor Christian, and it's a very strong term, is told to exult in his high station. Now, exult is I don't use the word exult too often. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that we're to exult in our tribulation. Here this poor man is to exult in his poor station. But yet he has to realize that he's not really poor in the Lord. That the truth is that if we know Jesus, as I mentioned this morning, Romans 8:17, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ owns everything. So some would say the word rejoice here, or exult, is what ties us in back to James chapter 1, verse 2, where we're told to exult in trials, and now we're told to rejoice in our lowly station. Now, that may be true. But I also think as we go through here, it mentions that the rich, now the word brother is not in verse 10, we're kind of assuming that. The rich, it says, is to rejoice on being on level with the poor. Now that sounds kind of funny. Why would a rich person rejoice that he's on the same level of poor? Well, I think it's obviously we're talking about the spiritual aspect of this truth. Someone once said that the scriptures both have the ability to comfort the poor and discomfort the rich. There's something about that. And so here we have a man who has nothing in this world told to rejoice, and here we have someone who has many of the things this world can afford. And he's told not to exalt that, but to rejoice that he is on par with the poor man who is also related to Jesus Christ. Now, this famous little phrase, because the rich will fade away like the flower of the grass. I was in Lubbock for a long time, and I'm amazed that when a thunderstorm comes through there, once every 3 or 4 years, and it rains, or what looks like just sand. I mean, you wouldn't think there's anything out there. Overnight, green appears. Within 3 days, a flower appears. It's just gorgeous. What you look like an old field, nothing, whatever. There's seeds under there, and that rain brings it up. But it gets hot so quickly, you can go back there in just a week or 10 days, and you can't find anything except that same old sand. My friend, your life is like that. Do you remember your great-grandparents? Probably don't know their names. Probably don't know anything about them. My friend, that's going to happen to you. This is a common biblical metaphor of the transitoriness of human life. We think we're so strong and able, like we do everything. The truth is, we're like a flower, a grass flower. We're here and we're gone. You can't even find the place in the ground where we once grew. Oh, my goodness. The things of this world are like that. 2 Corinthians 4:18 talks about it's not the things that are seen that are important, but the things that are unseen that are eternal. Sometimes we get so trapped in trying to find the accoutrements of a Western technological society, we forget that that beautiful picture of a man with a bowl of soup and a piece of bread thanking God for what he has is in far better condition than the man who thinks he has earned everything he has and everything is okay and what his own resources. So the rich is to, and the poor are both to realize they're going to fade away. Here's the rich that's going to fade away. All the things that we trust in, they're going to pass away. For the sun comes up with its scorching heat. Now, I know you can't see it here. There's a play on the in Hebrew here. Of course, James is a very Jewish book. In the Old Testament, the word for wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. In Hebrew, it's the word ruah. The very same play on the word wind, spirit, and breath is in Greek. It's the word pneuma. And here we have this hot desert wind that blows across these flowers. It's kind of a known thing that comes in this part of the world. Shrivels up everything. I think because we've been talking about trials. And trials that seem to come from God for our strengthening. Maybe the Sirocco wind is another metaphor. For God sometimes sends trials and problems in our life. Not to destroy us, but to strengthen us. And I want to try to build on that thought in just a moment. It concludes here that the rich will fade away in their pursuits. It reminds me a whole lot of the book of Ecclesiastes. What's going to make you happy? Money, fame, pleasure? No, all those things are transitory. If there's not more to you than that, it'll be like a hot wind one day comes and it's gone. But look now at the conclusion here based on verse 12. Blessed. It's the same word used in the Sermon on the Mount for happy. Blessed is the person who endures trial. Now we're linking it back into the problem earlier, back in verses 1 through 8. This word endures is a wonderful word. I want you to catch the essence of it. It's not a guy who paints himself in the corner and has to wait for the paint to dry to get out. It's a person who sees a need and voluntarily, actively moves into that need and carries the load until there's no more load. It's not somebody patting you on the back telling you, oh, you did so good, thank you, thank you. It's seeing a need and moving into that need. Endurance. Steadfast endurance. For when he stands the test. Now, I want you to watch in your Bibles because I'm going to make a real distinction between two Greek words here, which I think solve so many problems in this area. I'm in verse 12, and mine says, for when he stands. Now, do you have the word test there? Do you have the word temptation, maybe? Trial? This is a word from the metallurgist realm. It is used of something that is heat is applied to, and it somehow burns the dross off. It's purer. It's more valuable because it has been put under this tremendous heat, and the dross has been melted away, and what left is pure metal. It's a word in Greek that seems to be used in this connotative way. It's a test with a view toward approval. Now, let me tell you that again. It's a test with a view toward approval. Now, God does do that to us. Now, look down, if you would, just a moment, at verse 13. Mine has the word tempted, T temptation, tempts, and in verse 14 it has the word tempted again. Do you see that in your translation? This is a totally different Greek word. The one in verse 12 is the word that is often used for God. The one in verses 13 and 14 is never used of God, and it means, it's used of the devil tempting. It's used of men tempting. It's a word that means to tempt with a connotative idea of to tempt to destruction, to tempt to destroy. It's what the evil one does when he tries to allure us into sin. It's not to help us or strengthen us. It's to destroy us. Now, we've got to understand these two Greek words or we'll never understand what's going on here. Notice it says, if we stand the test. And by the way, I just want to say, I believe in your notes at this point, I have given you several passages about this little phrase, when he survives the test. We as Baptists have never really picked up on the theological truth that we call the perseverance of the saints. And that means that there is a sense in that what many of the blessings of God are linked to our hanging in there, our keeping on, our faithful patience under trials. We're so used to having instant gratification in all of our needs and even our theology. Justification by faith is kind of like that. But justification by faith that does not move into lifestyle patience and endurance is questionable. There are many verses, Galatians 6, 7, I believe, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. The letter to the seven churches, to him who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life. To he who endures to the end. This is a metaphor we need to hear to balance some of our other theology. It's very important. Okay? Then he'll receive this crown of life. The word crown is the word Stephen. Our children named Stephen mean crown. Here, it's a crown that God's going to give, not because we did something for him necessarily, but because we were faithful amidst persecution and trial and temptation, God's going to give us this beautiful crown of life. Now look at verse 13. It starts out with, no one must say. Now this is a very special construction. It's the present imperative with a may particle that means this. Stop an act already in process. These people were saying this. They were blaming God for their problems, and they were saying, someone must not say, and the implication is they were saying, when they are tempted to do evil, that I have a temptation from God to do evil. Now, I want to tell you, I think we're guilty of this. I think in our culture, we quite often use the excuse, well, that's just my culture. My parents taught me that. That's what I learned. That's my genes. My DNA forces me to do that. That's just the way I am. Well, yuck. Don't be a turkey just because you think someone else's fault. My mother did this to me. My education did this to me. My culture. We're trying to blame everybody. Even Flip Wilson, right? The devil made me do it. No, we're trying to blame everybody. The real truth is, though, that we are responsible for our own choices in life. We're not going to blame the devil or anybody else. The devil can't force us to sin. Here they're even trying to blame God for the problems they face. Now some would say, well, why should I even bring it up? You know, Jesus said in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And you would say, if God doesn't lead into temptation, why would Jesus pray, don't lead us into temptation? It's these two different words. Now I think God does test us. Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, to the mountain I'll show you and sacrifice him there for me. Deuteronomy 8, God tested Israel. Matthew chapter 4, it's the Spirit of God that drives Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the evil one. Yes, God does test. That means there is a purpose and a benefit for us withstanding the trials of life and showing ourselves to be faithful in our love for God. You mean God does sometimes even structure things that we go through to help us to walk through them and be stronger? Yes, I believe that. I very strongly believe that. Now, I think God uses many things that happen in a fallen world. And we're all praying, God, change the circumstance. God, take this away. God, change this. God, and many times what God wants to do is say, no, child, I'm not going to miraculously change the circumstance. But child, I'll walk with you through anything that comes. That's a better deal. It's a much better deal. So here we have them accusing God of being the source of this temptation, which, of course, is a real problem. Now, let's see. When it says that God cannot be tempted, he never tempts anyone, there are several different ways of looking at this. I think I put them in your notes. Some say that this means that God is untrained in evil. There are several different ways to take this, that God doesn't test anyone, that God can't be tested, that God can't, you know, is not trained in evil. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I think it's true that we can't blame God for the problems of life. And if you haven't been with somebody who's in trouble lately, you probably haven't heard it. But if you have, if you're familiar with walking into crisis situation, even God's children often say stuff like, "Why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? I was just trying to serve God. Look what happened." See, all of that is a kind of reflective way of saying, problems are not what God's people are supposed to have. Remember Bucky Beaver? God didn't promise you a life with no problems. What he promised you, a friend to walk through life with. I think we ought to hear that. It's a different way of looking at it. Verse 14. But anyone who is tempted, here's that negative word, to do evil is allured by his own evil desires and enticed by a bait. These are fishing terms, this word allured and enticed. Now, I can't put myself into the mind of a fish, really, but I can kind of think what it must be to, like, to be a bass sitting under the weeds, hungry, and suddenly this little red doobie goes by making a noise. And it looks so good. But you see, what happens is, that's exactly what happens to us. The world looks so glittery, so powerful, so pleasurable. If I just had this, if I just experienced this, if I just did this, I'll be happy. And we forget there's a hook in so many of those things that the world says is happiness. And so many, even of our own, fall to the lures of the devil. The lures. Now, I'm going to come back and pick up on this. Notice where it says, is allured by his evil desire. Listen to me. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. In Romans, where Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 3 the sinfulness of all man, the devil is never mentioned. In James, where he lays out here the problems of man's lust, the devil is not really mentioned. Now, why do I say that? There is no doubt that we face three evils. You can see them clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. We face a personal force of evil. We face a fallen world system, and we face an inner propensity toward self that we often call the Adamic nature or the sin nature. Now, the problem is we don't need too much temptation to sin because there's always already a horrendous pull toward me. This is saying when we're allured by temptations and we bite on that hook that looks so good, that something I want, and then we get caught on the consequences of our acts, we can't blame God for that. Some people don't steal because they're afraid they'll get caught and go to prison. Others don't steal because stealing is not appropriate for God's people. See, one is worried about the consequences. The other is thinking about the thing. We get pulled off into so many bad things, not from God, from us. And we can't say the devil made me do it either. No, it's our problem. Now, look at verse 15. And when evil desire conceives and gives birth to sin. Now, the Jews had a way of looking at this. And young people, I hope you'll listen to me. My children think I'm an old fogey in this. We try not to watch R-rated movies at our house. Now, I make an exception between blood and guts and sex. And I don't mind blood and guts. That'd be too bad, you know. Rambo can't be that bad. But what I'm trying to say to you is, the Jews felt like that your eyes and ears were windows to your soul. And your soul was like a garden bed ready for planting. And that what you let into your eyes and into your ears took root in this garden bed and begin to grow. And they would say, what you let into your mind is what eventually will work out in your hands. That's why Paul says, is there any beautiful thing, good thing, holy thing? Think on these things. I'm afraid a lot of junk is coming into our computer from our culture. This is the best way I've ever heard it put. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do you let in? What do you dwell on? What do you think about? That's what this is talking about. That sin, when it's conceived, it's a birthing metaphor. Now here it's a negative thing. When sin gives birth, it's death. But in verse 18, the birthing metaphor is used again, but it's used of God, when God gives birth, and it's called the new birth. What's birthing in your life? The consequences of sin and rebellion are the consequences of knowing and loving God. It's these two births that are being contrasted here. Sin begins in the thought life. And when sin is completed, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our life characterizes what we're all about. I love little C.S. Lewis's book about, I think it's the Screwtape Letters, where a bus goes from hell to heaven every day, but no one gets out. Because, see, to be in heaven and not love God would be a tragedy. You wouldn't be happy in heaven if you didn't love God. Heaven is not only a place, heaven becomes who you are. That's what it's talking about here. Death is going to result in man's rebellion. Then verse 16, you must avoid. And of course, this is another present imperative with the may article. They were being misled. They were being pulled away into all these temptations that would destroy them and were claiming that it was God. No, we must not be misled. My dearly loved brothers, he says. And then he moves in this beautiful thing about God. Every good gift and every perfect boon. Now, I don't use the word boon too often, except for some kind of a cable thing. Boon is a way, I think these words are synonyms, but if they are different, one is the giving and the other is the thing given. I'm not sure they're meant to be pulled apart. But what it's saying here is that the good gifts, the things that are really meaningful in life, the things that really will bring happiness and long-term stability, they're from God. And they come down. Now, I want to say we're about coming down just for a minute. You know, the Russian astronaut went up there and said, I've been around the earth and God's not here. But I remember the first, I forgot how old I was, but I remember when they walked on the moon for the first time and them reading the book of Genesis. Oh, it was so powerful. It was on a Christmas, I think. I was moved. You see, here one man went to the moon and saw God, and another one went and saw nothing. I think the spatial idea of God up and heaven down may not be reality, but the Bible is written in the language of description, not in the language of precise science. We think of God being up. We think of looking up to God, but it's a metaphor more than it is reality. Heaven is wherever God is. It may be a fourth dimension for all I know. I think up is just a way of speaking about God. And it talks about the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or changing shadow. What is that talking about? Well, these are words that are used for the two lights that God created, the sun and the moon. It's the idea of their changing form. The moon is more clearly seen where the moon waxes and wanes. It's large and it's small. But what it's saying is, God is the one who controls these lights. They're not horoscopes to determine your destiny. They're not angels or powers. There's no age of Aquarius. God made these lights. And these lights change. They vary. But God himself never varies. What he says, you can depend on. He's not this way one day and this way another. It's very similar to Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same truth put in a little different form. That there is no waxing and waning of God. He always gives good gifts. He always tests us for our approval, not for our destruction. In accordance with his will, he made us his children. See the positive birth here? It's not sin that when it conceives gives birth and death comes, but it's God who chose. It's a metaphor of new birth as a way of talking about becoming a Christian. John used it in John chapter 3, verse 3. Peter uses it quite often. Peter 1, verse 3. You can find it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. And so we hear God causing us to be his children. And I want to say about in accordance with his will, I believe it's God's will that everybody become a Christian. I take that from the 18th chapter of Ezekiel for an Old Testament. I take it from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, verse 6, I think. I think God wished that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is, God doesn't wait for you to choose Him. God chooses us. Now, this is the old question of predestination. But I think predestination should be viewed as this way. I think when God chose Jesus Christ, God chose the world. That Jesus Christ is the elect man, and everybody is potentially elect in Him. I think God knows you and chose you to be one of His. God always takes the initiative in salvation. You might want to see John 6, verses 44 and 65. It's always His will. He always comes first. He made us His children by the message of truth. This same phrase in Ephesians 1:13 means the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. First fruits is the idea of whether it's the barley harvest or whatever. As you know, some fruit and plants ripen before the rest of them. And the Jews would gather these first ripened things, and they would take them before the Lord and wave them before the Lord as a symbol of the whole crop belonged to the Lord. So we are giving thanks for the whole crop. By the way, as a little aside, it's not by accident that the morning after Jesus' crucifixion, the Sunday morning now, is the time the high priest was in the sanctuary waving the first fruits of the barley harvest before the Lord. And that's exactly why I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus is the first fruits of them which have fallen asleep. And here he's talking about these new believers in Christ are the first fruits of many other brothers. And of course, we're the result of these first fruits, these first believers. And hopefully, there's going to be some believers because of our love for the Lord too. This passage, I'm going to stop here tonight. And this passage, I think, is beautiful in its reaffirmation that God gives good gifts, but at the same time saying that God also tests His children. But He tests us with a view toward strengthening us, not with a view toward destroying us.